The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled, Does It Matter? Was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Surely I come quickly. Revelation 22, 12 and 20. These, Christ's last recorded words, confirm his earlier promise, quote, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, unquote. John 14, 2 through 3. Paul refers to the fulfillment of this promise, quote, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Unquote. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. In response to these promises from Christ, the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, Revelation 22, 17, to which John adds his glad Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Who is this bride? After declaring that husband and wife are one flesh, Paul explains, This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. Neither the words of Christ and John nor those of the Spirit and the bride would make any sense if this coming to catch away the believers to himself had to await the appearance of Antichrist, that's the pre-wrath view, or the consummation of the Great Tribulation, that's the post-trib view. A post-anything coming of Christ for his bride simply doesn't fit these words of Scripture. If the Great Tribulation must occur first, for the Spirit and the bride to cry, Come, Lord Jesus, come, would be like demanding payment on a debt that wasn't due for 7 years. A post-anything rapture flies in the face of many scriptures which clearly demand a coming of Christ that could occur at any moment. Christ himself said, Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. Luke 12:35. Such a command would mock us if Christ could not come until after 7 years of tribulation. That the coming which Christ's bride longs for will bring the resurrection of the dead and the transformation of the living into new bodies is clear not only from 1 Thessalonians 4, but from other passages, such as, quote, From whence, that is, from heaven, also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, unquote. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. Many other passages also call upon believers to watch and wait expectantly. Such exhortations make sense only if Christ could catch his bride to heaven at any moment. Here are a number of those exhortations. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, 7. Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2, 13. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, Hebrews 9, 28. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, James 5, 7, and others. Opinions about the rapture do not affect salvation, but we should seek to understand what the Bible says. The early church was clearly expecting Christ at any moment. To be watching and waiting for Christ if Antichrist must appear first would be like expecting Christmas before Thanksgiving. Yet Christ exhorted, Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Matthew 25:13, Mark 13:36 through 37. Nor does the following from Christ fit a post-trib coming. Quote, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Unquote. Matthew 24:44. It is absurd to imagine that anyone who had survived the Great Tribulation and had seen the prophesied events, that is, the plagues and judgment poured out upon earth, Antichrist's image in the temple, the mark imposed to buy and sell, all killed who would not worship Antichrist's image, the three witnesses testifying in Jerusalem, killed, then resurrected, and caught up to heaven, Jerusalem surrounded by the world's armies and so forth, and who had counted the foretold 1260 days, could possibly imagine at that hour that Christ was not about to return? There is simply no way to reconcile a post-trib coming of Christ with his warning that he would come when he would not be expected. That statement alone distinguishes the rapture, that is, the catching up of the church from earth to heaven, from the second coming to rescue Israel Armageddon, for the latter will surprise almost no one. In contrast to his warning that even many in the church will not be expecting him, numerous scriptures foretell another coming of Christ when all the signs have been fulfilled and everyone knows that he is coming. To unbelieving Israel, Christ declared, "When ye shall see all these things, know it," that is, my coming, "is near, even at the doors," Matthew 24:33. Even Antichrist will know. "And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army," Revelation 19:19. Either Christ is contradicting himself, impossible, or he is speaking of two events. Christ says he will come at a time of peace and prosperity when even his bride will not expect him. Quote, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." Unquote. Luke 12:40. Not only the foolish, but even the wise will be asleep. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Matthew 25:5. Yet Scripture says that the Messiah comes when the world is almost destroyed by war, famine, and God's judgment, and Israel is about to go down in defeat. Then Yahweh declares, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced," Zechariah 12:10. And all Jews alive on earth will recognize their returning Messiah as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Isaiah 9:6, who, exactly as their prophets foretold, came as a man, died for their sins, and has come again, this time to rescue Israel. Of this climactic moment, Christ declares, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved," Matthew 24:13. Paul adds, "And so all Israel," that is, all Israel still living, "shall be saved," Romans 11:26. It is inescapable that two comings are yet future, one that could catch even his bride by surprise, and another that will hardly be a surprise to anyone. These cannot be the same event. But where does the New Testament say that two comings remain? Every Christian believes in two comings. Christ came once to earth, died for our sins, rose from the dead, returned to heaven, and is coming again. Yet nowhere did the Old Testament say there would be two distinct comings. That fact caused confusion for the rabbis, for Christ's disciples, and even for John the Baptist, in spite of the fact that he had been, quote, "filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb," unquote, Luke 1:15, 41, 44. John had testified that Jesus was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Yet this last of the Old Testament prophets, of whom there was none greater, born of women, Luke 7:28, began to doubt. "Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another?" Luke 7:19. Only one coming of the Messiah was anticipated. He would deliver Israel and establish his kingdom upon David's throne in Jerusalem. Thus the rabbis, soldiers, and jeering onlookers mocked him on the cross. Matthew 27:40-44, Mark 15:18-20, 29-32, Luke 23:35-37. In spite of all the miracles he had done, the disciples likewise took his crucifixion to be conclusive proof that he could not have been the Messiah. The two on the road to Emmaus said, "We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Luke 24:19-21. But now he was dead. Christ rebuked them for failing to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Luke 24:25. That was the common problem, failure to consider all prophecies. Israel had a one-sided view of the Messiah's coming, and still does today, which allows her to see only his triumphant reign and blinds her to his sacrifice for sin. Even many Christians are so obsessed with thoughts of conquering and dominion that they imagine it is the church's responsibility to take over the world and to establish the kingdom so that the king can then return to earth to reign. They forget his promise to his bride to take her to heaven, from whence she shall return with him to help rule the world. How could Christ come from heaven to execute judgment upon earth with 10,000s of his saints, in other words, a great multitude? Jude 14. If he had not first taken them to heaven. Here we have another reason for a pre-trib rapture. Amazingly, Michael Horton, in his book Putting Amazing Back into Grace, on page 198, imagines that 1 Thessalonians 4:14 refers to Christ's second coming with the saints. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. On the contrary, it is the disembodied souls and spirits of physically dead believers which Christ brings at the rapture to be reunited with their bodies at the resurrection and takes them and the transformed living to heaven. At the second coming, it is living saints who have already been resurrected and previously taken to heaven whom he brings with him back to earth. Prior to Christ's return with his saints, there has been a wedding in heaven of the Lamb to his bride, Revelation 19:7. Having undergone the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and so forth, the saints are arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, Revelation 19:8. Surely they must also be the army, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, 19:14. That comes with Christ to destroy Antichrist. When were they taken to heaven? Certainly not at the second coming, for that would leave time neither for the judgment seat of Christ nor for the wedding. The rapture must be a prior event. Those who are looking forward to meeting a, quote, Christ, unquote, with their feet planted on this earth, have forgotten that the true Christ will catch us up to meet him in the air and take us to his Father's house. They have forgotten, too, that Antichrist will establish an earthly kingdom before the true king returns to reign. Sadly, those who are working to establish a kingdom on this earth are preparing the world for the counterfeit reign of that man of sin. How could anyone in Old Testament times have known that there would be two comings of the Messiah? By implication only. Either the prophets contradicted themselves when they foretold that the Messiah would be rejected and crucified, and yet that he would be hailed as king and reign upon David's throne forever, or they were speaking of two comings. There was no way to put into one event what the prophets said. There simply had to be two comings of the Messiah. First, as the Lamb of God to die for our sins. Then, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Hosea 5:14-15, Revelation 5:5, in power and glory to rescue Israel in the midst of Armageddon. And so it is in the New Testament. Notice the many contradictions unless there are two events. Number one, he comes for his saints, and at a time when no one expects him, but he comes with his saints, and at a time when everyone knows he's coming. Number two, he doesn't come to earth, but catches the saints up to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But he comes to this earth. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4, and the saints come to earth with him. Contradiction number three, he takes the saints to heaven, to his Father's house of many mansions, to be with him, John 14:3. But he brings the saints from heaven, Zechariah 14:5, Jude 14. Contradiction number four, he comes for his bride at a time of peace and prospering, business and pleasure, Luke 17:26 through 30. But he comes to rescue his people Israel when the world has practically been destroyed and in the midst of earth's worst war, Armageddon. Christ declared, "And as it was in the days of Noah, they did eat, they drank, they married wives. Also as it was in the days of Lot, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, that is, to his own." Luke 17:26 through 30. These world conditions at the rapture could only be before the tribulation period. They certainly could not be at its conclusion. Rapture? Critics claim that the word rapture isn't even in the Bible. In fact, it is and has been since Jerome's 5th century Latin Vulgate translated the Greek harpazo, which means to snatch suddenly, as riptius, from which rapture comes. The KJV renders harpazo caught up. That is what Christ promised in John 14, to catch us up to heaven. Other critics parrot Dave McPherson's myth that a pre-trib rapture came from Darby early in the 19th century, who learned it from a Margaret MacDonald, who got it from Edward Irving, who learned it from the writings of the Jesuit Emmanuel Lacunza. That is simply not true. See our reprints, June 1995. A number of much earlier writers expressed this belief. One is Ephraim of Nisibis, who lived from 306 to 373, well known in Syrian church history. He stated, quote, "All the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation, which is to come, and are taken to the Lord," unquote. That sermon was popularly circulated in several languages. Yes, there is a post-trib coming. Quote, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory," unquote, Matthew 24:29-30. For his angels to, quote, "gather together his elect from the four winds," verse 31, is certainly not Christ himself rapturing his church to heaven, but the gathering of scattered Israel back to her land at the second coming. Christ associated evil with the thought that his coming would be delayed. Quote, "But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming," unquote, Matthew 24:48, Luke 12:45. Again, that statement is senseless if the rapture is post-trib. There is no greater motive for holy living and diligent evangelism than knowing that Christ could take us to heaven at any moment. May the bride awaken from her sleep, fall in love again with the bridegroom, and from her heart and by her daily life call out continually, "Come, Lord Jesus, come."
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from A.W. Tozer. "What we need very badly these days is a company of Christians who are prepared to trust God as completely now as they know they must do at the last day. For each of us, the time is surely coming when we shall have nothing but God. Health and wealth and friends and hiding places will all be swept away. It would be a tragedy indeed to come to the place where we have no other but God and find that we had not really been trusting God during the days of our earthly sojourn. It would be better to invite God now to remove every false trust, to disengage our hearts from all secret hiding places, and to bring us out into the open where we can discover for ourselves whether or not we actually trust Him. Time is running out on us. A.W. Tozer, from The Root of the Righteous, pages 50 and 51. Our next quotable is from Tim LaHaye. While it is true God is more than able to supply our every need in any age, I can also understand how any thoughtful persons, particularly parents, would dread what is to come. If indeed we Christians were required to face Antichrist before we face Jesus. But the Holy Spirit promised us that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9. The pre-trib message is a reassuring message of comfort. I see no comfort in believing that Jesus is coming after we have gone through the worst time of suffering the world has ever known, described in awful detail in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Tim LaHaye, from Pre-Trib Perspectives, July 2001. And now, Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question, John Armstrong recently said, quote, "You read Dave Hunt's newsletter, and you would think that anybody who signed ECT was questionably Christian, and certainly being used by the devil to destroy the faith. There is no care exercised in context of what men are saying and what they mean by it. And that's what I am strongly opposing in my comments. This lack of context and lack of charity and lack of proper use of terms." End quote. Would you please respond?
This is a serious and blanket charge which, if true, condemns my writings and for which I ought to be held accountable. Yet Armstrong gives no context or even one quote to support his accusations. He seems rather to exemplify the very lack of charity and lack of proper terms of which he accuses me. Perhaps most ironic of all, the title of the conference where he said this was, quote, "A Passion for Truth," unquote.
Our next question is condensed from an 8-page letter. On pages 75 and 178 of your book, In Defense of the Faith, there are some sensational claims that call into question your legitimacy as a serious and knowledgeable author. One is that the book of Daniel foretold the very day, April 6, A.D. 32, that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem and be hailed as the Messiah, and that Daniel foretold the splitting of the Roman Empire into two parts, east and west, centuries before it occurred. To make a sensational claim without giving the basis for that claim is, of course, characteristic of tabloid writing. Nowhere in the book of Daniel did I find any basis for the claim that Daniel gave details about the Roman Empire and Jesus. The real concern of the book of Daniel is the plight of the Jews in Palestine at the time of the cruel oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes. Thus, the logical reason for the book of Daniel is to offer encouragement to the Jews of Palestine during this terrible period of persecution. It would take an absolute lack of knowledge of the historical facts not to understand which four great kingdoms Daniel is concerned with. They are the Babylonian, Median, Persian, and the Grecian. You appear to be making historical claims without a knowledge of pertinent historical reality. I would like to hear what you have to say to justify your claims.
While perhaps I should be flattered that you studied my book, In Defense of the Faith, so carefully, and happy that you studied Daniel also, I have the impression, I hope I'm wrong, that you investigated with the purpose in mind of disproving rather than discovering, eager to show that I lack the scholarship you admire. Unfortunately, your dating of Daniel during the days of Antiochus Epiphanes is speculation, Where is the scholarly proof for this idea, proof which you say I lack in my writings? The book purports to have been written by Daniel, not centuries later by someone who pretended to be Daniel and dared to write in the first person the words of a man he didn't know and to tell details of a life he had not lived as though he had lived it. What comfort would it have given the Jews for a book suddenly to appear in their time which claimed authorship centuries earlier and thus on its very face was an obvious fraud? Nor is there even a hint that Daniel was written to encourage the Jews. Clearly, the major thrust of the book is not encouragement, but prophecy. That stage is set by the dream God gave Nebuchadnezzar specifically to make known, quote, what shall be in the latter days, unquote, chapter 2, verse 28. And it carries all through the book, 8, 17, and 19, 9, 24, 10, 14, 11, 35, and 40, 12, 4, 9, and 13. As well as the revelation of God's eternal kingdom, which shall replace earth's succeeding kingdoms, chapter 2, verse 44, 7, 14, and 27, and so forth, and the time of the coming of the Messiah, 9:25, who will rule God's kingdom. Failing to recognize the prophetic purpose of Daniel, you attempt to fit it all into history, though much of it is yet future, and concerns what the Bible calls the latter time or last days. Your purely historic approach leads you to a number of false conclusions. Focusing upon kings, you attempt to correlate everything Daniel says with historically identifiable rulers, hence your claim that I fail to understand history. On the contrary, while you do verify that Daniel foretells with amazing accuracy events that actually occurred during the reign of the Seleucid kings, you eliminate from your thinking the possibility that Daniel was at the same time foretelling events far beyond that time period. In fact, those that will occur in the last days prior to Christ's second coming. Though there is some reference to kings and details that history verifies, the main thrust of Daniel concerns kingdoms. It is clearly stated that the prophecies depicted in the image and the four beasts refer to four kingdoms, chapter 2, 39 through 40, chapter 7, verse 23, which would exist in sequence, the first, Babylonia, being conquered by the second, that by the third, and that by the fourth. You say that none of the kingdoms following Babylonia are named, yet you name them. In fact, the first two are named, Medo-Persia and Grecia, in that order, with some details given of the kings within Medo-Persia and of its conquest by Grecia, chapter 8, 20 through 21, 10, 20, 11, 1 through 4. Faulting me for allegedly failing to understand history, you erroneously imply that the Babylonian Empire was succeeded by the Median Empire and that by a Persian Empire, making these the second and third empires of Daniel and Grecia the fourth. There is no possibility of Media being the second kingdom. The Median Empire was scarcely worthy of the name. Of the kingdom which Cyaxares, greatest of the Median kings, established, it took in Assyria, Media, and Persia. Will Durant writes, Volume 1, page 351, quote, its tenure, little more than a generation, was too brief to permit of any substantial contribution to civilization, except as it prepared for the culture of Persia. To Persia the Medes gave the law of the Medes and Persians, and so forth. The Medes were a group of tribes taken over by the Pars, Persians, in a rebellion led by Cyrus in 550 BC, some say 553 BC. And only then did the Medo-Persian army begin its conquest, capturing Babylon in 539 BC, then Egypt. Clearly, the Median Empire, which you say succeeded Babylon, had ceased to exist and had become a Medo-Persian Empire before the fall of Babylon. You yourself acknowledge that Cyrus conquered the kingdom of the Medes in 550 BC, and then the Babylonian kingdom in 539 BC. Thus, Babylonia was succeeded by Medo-Persia, the second empire, to be succeeded by Grecia as the third. There is no question that the Grecian Empire was succeeded by the Roman Empire, so the latter must be Daniel's fourth and unnamed kingdom. Surely it is reasonable to consider that its two legs depict its division into two parts. That division occurred politically in AD 330, when Constantine moved his capital to Constantinople, and religiously in AD 1054, when Pope Leo IX excommunicated Michael Cerularius, Patriarch of Constantinople, leaving Roman Catholicism in the West and creating Eastern Orthodoxy in the East, a division which remains to this day. And now to the prophecy concerning Jesus. Obviously, he's not named by Daniel, but his fulfilling this and numerous other prophecies proves he is the Messiah. Daniel's reference, quote, unto the Messiah, the Prince, unquote, must therefore predict the coming of Jesus. That it is not his birth or the beginning of his ministry, but his entry into Jerusalem to which Daniel refers can be deduced, inasmuch as that was the first and only time that he was openly declared to be the Messiah by a large group of followers, and that declaration was publicly accepted by Jesus. The angel Gabriel told Daniel that this coming of Messiah would occur 69 weeks, that's 483 years, after the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. You say, I have encountered no explanation of the reason for calling the weeks in chapter 9 a period of 7 years. Let me give you some. First of all, what is prophesied is for the last days. And surely Gabriel did not intend to indicate that the long prophesied last days, with the many preceding and attendant events, would have arrived in all prophecies for Jerusalem and Israel, including the Messiah dying for sin and reigning on the throne of David, would be concluded within 70 weeks, that's fewer than 18 months, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem. That is foolish on its very face. It would take longer than that just to rebuild Jerusalem. Secondly, the word translated weeks is Shabua, and literally means seventh, so it could legitimately mean 7 years as well as 7 days. But chapter 9, verse 2 clinches it. Daniel tells us that from reading books, no doubt Exodus 21:2, Leviticus 25:1-7, 26:34-43, Deuteronomy 15:1-2, and 2 Chronicles 36:21, he has just understood the reason Jeremiah foretold that God's judgment would cause 70 years desolation of Jerusalem, Jeremiah 25:11-12. The above and other scriptures inform us that when God brought his people Israel into the promised land, he told them that there would be a Sabbath not only of days, but also of years. Every seventh year they were to release all fellow Hebrew slaves, forgive all debts owed by fellow Hebrews, and let the land lie fallow for a one-year Sabbath. For 490 years they disobeyed that command. Therefore, in judgment, God made them slaves, took everything away from them, and removed them from the land, so that it would lie fallow for 70 years to catch up on the Sabbaths it had missed. Having just come to this realization, Daniel is prepared to understand when Gabriel tells him that there is another period of 490 years, 77s, ahead for Israel and Jerusalem, and at the end of that time, every prophecy pertaining to her would be fulfilled as foretold. Christ did come at the end of 483 years and was cut off. The 70 weeks are very clearly said to be measured from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, Daniel 9:25. Having searched the book of Ezra, you declare that nowhere is anything said in Artaxerxes' decree about rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. Your error is elementary. You apparently ignored the book of Nehemiah. There we are told, chapter 2, verse 1, that, quote, in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, Longimanus, Nehemiah begged the king, Send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that is Jerusalem, that I may build it. Let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river. And the king granted me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. This surely is the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, referred to in Daniel 9:25. As you know, Artaxerxes Longimanus ruled from 465 to 425 B.C. So the date Nehemiah provides is Nisan 1st, 445 B.C. Calculate it yourself, not forgetting leap years and the fact that the Jewish year was 360 days, and you come to April 6, A.D. 32, the very day Christ rode into Jerusalem. If your dates for Longimanus and your calculations vary from the above, it can't be by more than a year or two, certainly far from the date of 55 B.C., which you allege, and certainly well within the period of Christ's life upon earth, which is well established. As for the suspension of the 70th year, I have dealt with that in detail elsewhere.
And now, this month's news alerts. Our first is from the Washington Post, June 25th, 2001. Some black clergy members who travel with the Reverend Sum Myung Moon on his recent U.S. tour have been fired from their churches or threatened with firing unless they denounce him. In separate incidents, as many as 35 black ministers, most of them at churches in the South, have been voted out of office by church boards that object to any affiliation with Moon, quote, because he calls himself the Messiah, end quote, said the Reverend Timothy Chambers, an Alabama evangelist. The firings reflect an increasingly close and recently uncomfortable relationship between Moon and prominent black clergy members. This relationship was most visible 2 years ago when Moon teamed up with the Reverend Louis Farrakhan of the Nation of Islam to host the Million Family March. In his writings, Moon teaches a freelance interpretation of Jesus' life, implying that Jesus was a failed Messiah because he never married. Moon says that he and his wife are free of sin, a heretical claim for Christians, and that he is the new Messiah sent to God to complete Jesus' work. TBC note, what of the prominent white evangelicals who have accepted large fees to speak at Moon's self-promoting functions? We've yet to hear their supporters protest. From the Religious News Service, July 11, 2001, President Bush posthumously awarded Cardinal John O'Connor the Congressional Gold Medal on Tuesday, July 10th, at a New York ceremony. The president remembered O'Connor, who died last year at the age of 80, for his work as a leader of New York's Catholics, a military chaplain, and a caretaker of AIDS patients. Quote, future generations will know at least this about the 11th leader of the Archdiocese. He was a man who left a mark on his time. A moral leader, not only in title, but in truth. A defender of the faith. The very kind who have kept the faith alive to two millennia. End quote. Bush received a sustained applause when he recalled O'Connor's commitment to the anti-abortion cause. The world will remember the gallant defender of children and their vulnerability, innocence, and their right to be born, he said. Prior to his death, O'Connor was presented with a proclamation about his receipt of the medal. Previous recipients of the medal, the highest civilian honor awarded by Congress, include Pope John Paul II, Evangelist Billy Graham, and Mother Teresa. TBC note, for all of Cardinal O'Connor's good works, many of which are indeed praiseworthy, sadly, the faith he defended, kept, and promoted is contrary to the gospel of Christ. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of RCFC. If you aren't able to attend the Reaching Catholics for Christ conference at Word of Life, area code 518-494-6000, on the shores of Scroon Lake in upstate New York later this month, that is September 20th to 23rd, you might consider helping to bring the conference to your location. RCFC conferences normally accommodate 300 to 500 people, but can be adapted for smaller or larger groups. One of the unique aspects of RCFC gatherings is the opportunity to interact with the speakers, nearly all of whom are former Catholics. Their experience in and expert knowledge of Roman Catholic beliefs and practices makes them a valuable resource for improving your effectiveness in evangelizing Catholic friends, co-workers, and loved ones. Roman Catholics are the overlooked mission field that is no further away than your neighborhood or workplace. Check with your church leaders to see if they are interested in this soul-winning outreach. If so, call me at 800-937-6638. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Breen Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Breen Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.